Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory because of your love and faithfulness. Not to us. And you can see that those words matter. They're important words. They are repeated, aren't they? Not to us, O Lord, not to us. And I thought of them as a great door that kind of opens the psalm. You can't go into this psalm except through those three little words. Not to us, not to us. They're searching words. They're searching words. We're like people at a palace door looking at its glories, the glories of this psalm from outside, but we won't be let in the first place unless we have this ticket, as it were, not to us. It has to be, of course, not so much in our hands as in our hearts. Not to us, but to your name be the glory. And in a sinful world, that's actually difficult. Because in a sinful world, that's what sin has reversed. It has deposed God and put us on the throne. It's all about me, our society kind of shouts at us. It's about human achievement, human fame, human success. But praise, and the soul psalm ends with the words, praise the Lord. Praise can only begin when we lift our eyes up from ourselves, away from ourselves, and put God at the center of everything. So, this psalm and God's universe is not about us. It's not about us personally. It's not about Israel, not to us. It's an Israelite talking. It's not actually even about the church. It's not about Emmanuel. It's about God. That's the great mark of spiritual reality. It's God at the center, not us. So it's, these important words are searching words. But they're also, you notice that they're prayerful words. That didn't strike me immediately. But they are, not to us, O Lord, not to us, not to us. He addresses the Lord, Lord, oh, not to us. It is a prayer. It's an appeal. It's as even as he states it, he's asking God's help. But to your name be the glory. Now, our world has got a fair degree of glory. We associate glory with all sorts of things, but in this sinful world, with all the wrong things. Glory, it belongs in our world to the pop star who has millions of fans, or to the sports hero, somebody who can kick a ball more often into a small net than anyone else. You stop and think about it, you think how weird that should be glorious. Or the fact that you can run 100 meters, if you're called Usain Bolt, some thousandths of a second faster, well in his case, hundreds of a second, or even several seconds faster than anybody else on earth. And that we call glory. That's how we behave. We give glory to the sports heroes. We give glory to the celebrities. Because, I don't know, they're just famous. They're on the front of Hello magazine, or they're film stars. This is not glory. Glory belongs to God and to him alone. And we need to recognize that our heart's default position is not to give glory to him. So we have to actually choose that we enter verse 1 and make it our own. Not to us, but to you, Lord, be the glory. And that applies to the preacher as well. You know, there's always the danger that even the things that are good become about the person who does it, not about the God he does it for. To God alone be the glory tonight. And it is such glory. verse 1 is a packed little verse, really. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory because of your love and faithfulness. You see, let's ask the question, what is God's name to be glorified for? What is it about God that we should glorify him for? Well, the Bible actually has more than one answer at that. I mean, the Bible celebrates God's greatness, his majesty, his power as manifestations of his glory. Verse 15 reminds us that the Lord is the maker of heaven and earth. And Psalm 19 begins with that famous words, "The heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands." We only have to look at the stars, and they declare glory. God's glory, then, is actually seen in a number of lots of ways. It's seen in his creation. It's seen in his sovereign power. It's seen in him in awesome majesty. It's seen in his burning holiness. And you can make a case and talk about each of the glories that are associated with these different aspects of God's character. But I think at the end of the day, all these splendors, and they're absolutely immense, are like parts of a great mountain. I don't know if you've ever had the experience of climbing up something, and as you get there, you think, well, I'm not so far, there's the top. And you get to the top, what you thought was the top, and you get there, and you suddenly discover the mountain keeps going up. There's still more to go up, and there's still more to go up, and you can't always see, but actually there's yet more to go up. And it's as though when it comes to God's glory, there is a summit of God's glory that is greater than everything else. To your name be the glory because of your love and faithfulness. Psalm 108 talks about appeals to his own heart. I will sing, I will make music with all my soul. Awake, harp and lyre. I will awaken the dawn. I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations. I will sing of you among the peoples. It's a great psalm of praise. Why? For great is your love, higher than the heavens, your faithfulness reaches to the skies. And the Bible again and again finds in God's love and faithfulness the supreme reason that we should give glory to God. He has loved us. He does love us. There is absolutely nothing that actually compares with that. Loved with everlasting love, led by grace, that love to know. And richly as the psalmist could trace, he doesn't do it particularly here, but he could have traced God's purposes of grace back through history to the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and illustrated God's love and mercy through the years, as the previous psalm we looked at this morning, in God's deliverance out of Egypt. And the Bible then goes on to speak of how God's mercy had kept his unworthy people and even brought them back from exile and gave them promises pointing to a coming Savior. And all that continuance of God working out a salvation plan is all because of his love and faithfulness. And yet the psalmist could not see what we see as clearly, which is that all these things reach their climax in Jesus Christ and him crucified. So that in Revelation 5, when we have the supreme scene of glory described in heaven, and there is the throne of God, and at the center of the throne, your eyes are brought to the center of the throne, and the supreme manifestation of the glory of God that thrills the heavens forever and ever is a lamb looking as if it has been slain. What such glory. Not primarily a glory of power, although it is powerful, but a glory of love. That Jesus loves us. There's a story, I have said it before, so you'll forgive me, of the theologian Karl Barth speaking at a great theological gathering. And there was an answer question time. And this student stood up, and I think he probably thought he had a clever question. He said, "Professor Barth, what is the single greatest thing that you have ever discovered in your years of study?" And Karl Barth went to the microphone. He said, Jesus loves me. This I know. That's the Bible tells me so. So that's a great answer. That is the right answer. There is nothing. I mean, when we meet the Lord Jesus, we will be completely blown away by the fact that he loves me. That's why we're here tonight. That's the glory of the gospel. Because Jesus, God loved us so much that he gave his son for us. And he's going to keep us and has kept us. And heaven will be rocking with the glory of verse 1 forever and ever. Such glory. Such contrast. Why, verse 2, do the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him, but their idols are silver and gold made by the hands of men. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. Eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. Noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. Their feet, but they cannot walk. Nor can they utter a sound with their throats. Such a contrast. So you see, suddenly in verse 2, we hear a different voice. Where is their God? The voice of the world around us, you know, there always is a different voice. See, you turn up on a Sunday and you hear God's word preached and it's a great blessing and joy. But all week there is a different voice. Even tonight there's a different voice. Whispering or shouting in our ears this week on the media, on the television, on the internet, on the radio, on the chat, or your neighbor or at work or at uni or school or whatever it is. And it's a popular voice. You see, here in verse 2, it's the nations. Why do the nations say? It's not just a strange, rare voice. Now, Israel is just one of many nations, easily outnumbered by all the others. And we as Christians live in a world where the majority speak a different language. They listen to a different voice. And it's a scornful voice, isn't it? Where is their God? Where, I mean, it's not basically a question of passionate interest. It's a scornful statement. And it's typical. It's exactly the same thing that's referred to, for example, in Psalm 42 verse 3, where the psalmist says, men say to me all day long, where is your God? All day long, where is your God? Where is your God? Psalm 79 verse 10 is the same reference to this question. Where is your God? You see, most of the ancient world, the worship of the God of the Bible, the God of Israel, was bizarre. I mean, the Jews had a temple. But you went to the temple. There was no image. Where was their God? There was no visible manifestation that they could understand of this God. What was the use of a God you couldn't see? That's how they thought. You see, because we live in a different culture and time, and the gods of our generation and parts of the world are generally not made of things, we forget, or we may not be particularly aware of the power of a culture that is simply takes it for granted that God is visible. You go to India, and the Hindu has always thought that God was visibly manifested in this way. Of course, in the New Testament, it gets even worse. On every corner of ancient cities were the temples of all sorts of gods and their images. And these Christians, well, they didn't even have a temple, nor an image. Where is their God? And this way of thinking has continued throughout history. When the Russian Yuri Gagarin, the first man in space, came back in 1968 from having been in space, he said, and I quote him, I looked and looked, but I didn't see God. Now, no doubt that seemed a clever thing to say at the time. And he'd been brought up a thoroughly atheistic education. And to him, it just seemed that God was, what he was saying was just a manifest disproof of the idea of God altogether. It seemed clever. It's the way our world thinks. We want God on our terms, something that impresses us, that looks good on television, draws in the crowds. But these verses give a withering response, don't they? Our God, verse 3, is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him. You see, it's a different category of reality altogether. He is the real deal. Paul put it like this in Acts 17. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. And the psalmist here runs his eyes brutally over the immense statues of ancient gods. And the key word comes out in the English translation as cannot, 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 cannot. In Hebrew, it's just the word no. 7 times in the Hebrew, no. You look at this, no. Look at that, no. Look at that, no. You see, they have the impressive form, but there is absolutely no substance. Their pretensions are empty. So they have mouths, but no sounds ever come out of them. And eyes, but they can't see. And noses, they can't. Hands, they don't do any. Feet, they don't travel. You have to carry them. They have throats, but not one of them functions. So they're visually impressive, and they deliver nothing. And that is the way of the gods of this world. Now, the idols of our time in our culture in the West don't usually involve statues. But they have the same fundamental inadequacy. So that the things that are, in a sense, functional deities, the things people live for instead of living for God, the glamour of great wealth, or sporting glory, or extravagant pleasures, or the larger house, or the faster car, or the celebrity fame, or the pursuit of perfect health, or the perfect body, they are all as surely, verse 4, made by the hands of men as idols in the Hindu temple. We have our own man-created gods. And the point is this. None of them deliver what we need. Not one. Alec Mateus says, they bring football, wealth, Krishna. They bring no spoken revelation. No moral oversight, no response to prayer, no propitiation through sacrifice, no care, no movement, no thought. When it comes to the gods of this world, it's always true, the emperor has no clothing. Maybe even this week your heart has been half seduced by the idols of this world, by the ideology of this sinful world. But look at the consequences, because they're terrifying in verse 8. Those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them. Those who make them and trust in them will be like you. Become what you worship. You become what you worship. That's a terrifying prospect. What are most people going to become? So be very careful what you worship. See, the God of the Bible is actually real. He's alive. He's there. So take heart, little Israel. Take heart, little Emmanuel. Your God, he's the real deal. He's the real thing. And so the name of the Lord fills this psalm. 13 times in the Hebrew. I mean, just run, you know, not to us, O Lord. Where is there God? Twice he's called God. 13 times he's called the Lord, especially from verse 9 onwards. Trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. The Lord remembers us. He will bless us. Verse 13, he will bless those who fear the Lord. Verse 14, the Lord make you increase. May you be blessed by the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. And so on and so on. 15 times in all, the name of God. Why does the psalmist keep going on about God? Well, because he knows him. The person who's silent about such a God obviously doesn't know him. If you know this God, the true and living God, you will speak his name because you love him who first loved you. such contrast between the false gods and the one real one. And such response, therefore, that is called from us, which is, verse 9 to 11, trust in the Lord. I mean, in the light of the empty, futile alternatives, it's blindingly obvious, isn't it? Of course! I mean, it's absolutely essential. There is no alternative. We must trust in him. So the Psalms calls the Israelites, and then calls on the house of Aaron, the priests within Israel, and then calls on you who fear him to trust in the Lord. That last category is interesting. Perhaps it's just getting more specific. The Israelites is the whole nation. The house of Aaron is sort of coming down to the teachers of Israel and the priests. And then each individual who fears God, so it may be it's just coming down to the individual, but there's possibly a sense that the last category are the many outside the first two categories who will be drawn to worship this same God. There were always folk from outside Israel who were drawn into Israel. We read of some of their stories, like Rahab and Naaman and Ruth. And they were drawn into becoming part of the people of God. And of course, all across, that's what the church is. We are drawn in to become part of the one huge people of God. The great growing company of those from every tribe and nation and people and language who fear the Lord, the God of Israel, the maker of heaven and earth. And it is never vain to trust the Lord. You see, look in verses 9 to 11. Three times over, it says at the end of the call to trust, he is their help and shield. He is their help and shield. He is their help and shield. Now, you notice the command is not to make the Lord your help and shield, or if you pray hard enough, maybe he could be your help and shield. The way it's expressed allows no uncertainty whatsoever. He already is your help and shield. But you need to trust him. The only uncertainty is whether you're trusting him. He is your help and shield. He comes to lift and sustain. He comes to protect, the shield that keeps us. Now, there is therefore, it's saying, no challenge too great, no threat, militant Islam, materialism, secularism. No threat is too great for God. He is the shield who stands between. It's not just that he sends a shield, as it were. He is the shield. He is our help. And he is our shield. And the Bible loves to put those two qualities of God side by side. Psalm 33:20, we wait in hope for the Lord. He is our help and shield. Exactly the same language. Deuteronomy 33:29, he is your shield and helper and your glorious sword. And this isn't just about trusting God when we first believe. This is the daily response of the believing heart. Trust in the Lord tonight. Trust in the Lord when you get up tomorrow. Trust in the Lord every day you breathe. Trust in the Lord. After all, he already is your help and shield. Such a response. And such assurance, verse 12 and onwards. You see, as if all that had been already said was not enough, the psalm piles on wonderful assurances about God. And so in these verses, 12 to 15, the Lord, he is the subject of every verb. And he is repeatedly referred to, the Lord remembers us and will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear, both great and small. Small and great alike. May the Lord make you increase, both you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. All the verbs are all about him. All the great person is the Lord. And he is none other than the maker of heaven and earth. Now, some people trust to luck. Some people trust themselves, or they trust in the wisdom of popular opinion. He is no fool who trusts in the Lord, because the Lord, verse 12, remembers us. Now, that word is one of the great Bible words. The Hebrew word, remember, does not... The Hebrew is a very concrete language, which is to say the concepts are very earthy. So remember isn't some, oh yes, after all I had forgotten, but now I just remembered, it crossed my mind, but you never know, I might forget again. That's not the idea of this word remember. Quite a number of years ago, we went to a Holocaust museum. It was actually out of doors. It was quite an extraordinary place. And the thing I remember was the very last item you came to. I mean, it was very grueling, really, just looking at, as the Holocaust museums are. And at the end, there was this big block of stone. And it just had three letters, Hebrew letters, carved into the rock. I was just learning Hebrew, so I rushed back. I didn't know what the word was. Remember. Very powerful, actually. When you've been around that museum, the word remember got a special power. Remember. Never forget this. Never let it happen again. And that carries some of the power of this word. It's the word Genesis 8:1 uses when Noah and his family were floating in the ark, carried above a silent, flooded, condemned earth. And it says, the Lord God remembered Noah. Oh, that can just mean he crossed his mind. He acted to deliver him, to remove the waters and to bring him out into the new world. The Lord remembered Noah. That's why we're here. Exodus 2, the same thing happened. The people of Israel groaned because of their slavery. This is in Egypt. And cried out for help. And God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and Jacob. See, when God remembers, he acts. And it's almost certainly not a future or a present. It's actually best translated, I think, as pretty most translations put it, in the past tense. He has remembered us. It's not that he doesn't remember us now, but what his remembering has a whole history. He has remembered us, and he does to this day. He has remembered us. And all the futures which follow, he will bless, he will bless, he will bless, he will bless. The future flows out of the past. It flows out of this remembering. And all the categories of those who trust in him, he will bless. And the word bless, or blessed, may you be blessed, come five times in verse 13 to 15. All the categories of those who trust him, the Lord will bless. The one follows the other as surely as day follows night. If you trust him, you will be blessed. If you trust him tomorrow, you will be blessed. If you trust him over your finances, you will be blessed. If you trust him over your circumstances this week, you will be blessed. There will be blessing. There will be consequence when we trust. And that doesn't mean just we trust him and everything just goes easily. But there will be good that comes to you whenever you trust the Lord. His blessing is attached to our trusting. He will bless us. And the word bless is not here any kind of meaningless shorthand. But it is a comprehensive word for all the good gifts that God showers on those who fear him. The conviction of sin is one of his blessings. When we become Christians, we look back and sometimes we see just things that God has remarkably done that has brought us to where we are. And we see that God has been working. But when he brings us to that conviction of sins that makes us turn to him, that's a blessing. When we come to saving faith, that's a blessing. When we find that our sins are forgiven, that's a blessing. When we find peace with God, that's a blessing. When we receive eternal life, that's a blessing. When we find there is daily sufficiency, so that you can pray for daily bread, and there is daily a God there who is for you, that's a blessing. Christian fellowship is a blessing. Emmanuel is a blessing. Answers to prayer are a blessing. The love that will not let us go is a blessing. Resurrection physical, real resurrection is a blessing. And these and a million more than I could possibly recite or even be aware of, they all come under that little word, bless. When the Lord blesses you, good gracious, you are blessed. And it comes to all ages. It's rather beautiful. End of verse 13, small and great alike. Just a little more literally in the Hebrew, the small ones and the great ones. Well, we know rather a lot about small ones, don't we? There are quite a lot of people running around in this room today. The Lord has a blessing on them. And we pray that they will trust Him. Because the Lord blesses people, little people and big people, all ages and generations. Verse 14, may He make you increase or flourish both you and your children. And it comes with this language of increase, flourish. The word means, may the Lord make you increase. May He make you, literally just means may He add to you. Add. Adding is the key notion. And there is a strong association in the Bible between blessing and increasing. So Genesis 1:28, when God made man and woman, God blessed them, and He said, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Deuteronomy 1, Moses, at the end of his life, looked over the gathered masses of Israel, and he said, the Lord your God has multiplied you. And behold, you today are as numerous as the stars of heaven. But he's not satisfied. He doesn't say, well, that's great, job done. He says, may the Lord, the God of your fathers, make you a thousand times as many as you are, and bless you as he has promised. Bless you. Make you 1,000 times as many as you are, and bless you. See, God is at work building his church, and he's multiplying it, and keeping those he's drawn. He's multiplying and keeping. He's multiplying and keeping. And we're part of that. And the Bible envisages the day when God has finished his great work of salvation and blessing. And Revelation 7:9 that looks into the distant future. Well, I don't know how distant. A great multitude is there that no one could count. From every nation, tribe, and people, and language standing before the throne, may the Lord make you increase. And all over the world, the Lord is increasing his people. And the Lord is infinitely able to deliver these promises because he's the maker of heaven and earth. Now, blessing is not just a matter of figures. But actually, God is bringing more people to himself. I think we should pray that he would here in our dam bring more people to himself all over the world. God is still at work. We live in a part of the world where our own culture, I think, is hardened against God. And I think we've had so many privileges and there's been such movements of God in our land in past times that our rejecting God brings a hardness of God's judgment. But across the world, I mean, so many Iranians are becoming Christians, so many Chinese, there is a multiplication going on. And there always is. And God won't miss one out of his calculations. Multiplication, such assurances. And finally, such destinies. Why does it all matter so much? I wonder if you ever feel discouraged. You ever wondered, can I go on? Can I persevere? Yes, you can, because of what lies ahead. You see, we do not persevere as Christians because of the victories of the present. There have been God's honored servants who have persevered to no apparent advantage. Look at the story of Jeremiah or Isaiah, probably sawn in two by Manasseh. These great men of God. I mean, Jeremiah preached his heart out in anguish, and he was rejected, and he was rejected, and he was rejected. That's not so different with the Lord Jesus, is it? That he comes in person, God comes in person. So what made Jeremiah or Isaiah or the Lord Jesus persevere? Well, the joys of the future. not primarily the victories of the present. It says, Hebrews 12, 2, of the Lord Jesus, that for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And he could see that there would be a harvest. At present, we're still in verse 16. The highest heavens belong to the Lord, but the earth he has given to man or mankind. We are here on this earth. And on this earth, verse 17 and 18 talk about two categories of humanity. There are, firstly, the dead. It's not the dead who praise the Lord, those who go down to silence. Now, you can just read that as a comment about those who physically die. But it may be, and maybe we're intended also, to think that the dead in verse 17 are not simply those who are currently physically dead, but those who have never praised God now, and when they do die, will go down to yet more silence. See, there's a deafening silence across much of the world. There's a deafening, they're in God's world, breathing God's air, living the years that God has given them. And for the years that God has given them, all 80 or 90 or more and more of them, 103 or something, their lips are silent. There's no song of praise. What will happen? They will go down to silence. You see, the idols are silent. They end up like the lifeless island idols they've spent their lives worshipping. They neither praise God in this life, nor will they in eternity to come. But look in verse 18 at the glorious company of those who do praise the Lord. It is we who extol the Lord, but now and forevermore. Both now and forevermore. Does that describe you? It is we, the psalmist wants us to join him. He thinks of us as a unit. It's we who, what defines us? We extol the Lord. It's not to us, but to him be the glory. See, do you extol him? It's not just a matter of singing heartily, as I hope we do, and I think we do, the songs we sing on Sunday. But it's through the week extolling him and thanking him and praising him. And get those last three words. Now and forevermore. See, that's the contrast to the others. We don't go down to silence. We who have begun to praise him go on to praise him, but better than we ever could hear. As Derek Kidner says, the language looks ahead to endless praise. We praise him now, and it's only those who are praising him now who will praise him forevermore. That's one of the reasons we need to praise him now. And it becomes, as it were, our natural language. And in heaven, it will be our eternal language. And now and forever, is written across the life of every Christian. We can't see it always, but it's there. Now and forever, what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. And what is begun now will forever and ever and ever mean we will extol our wonderful God. We shall extol him and see him face to face. And therefore, how fitting, how essential, how natural, how wonderful that we should make the final words of this psalm our words. Brothers and sisters, praise the Lord.